to Luke chapter 6. Read a short portion there before we turn back to Matthew. I understand there's a test for some of you sports lovers coming up within 1 week. I hope if it's a test that it's a test of your greater love toward your Lord. You hockey fans that like to watch the Sabres lose, nonetheless, you like to watch the Sabres, and I hear their first game is on a Sunday afternoon. Let's hope that you don't become conveniently sick. But anyway, I trust that these things are all tests in life to show. It's like Spurgeon said when somebody said, I have to work on Sundays. And he said, well, it's just all the more test of your love for your Lord. And he wasn't talking about works of necessity. I think the man said, I make most of my money on Sundays. Just show you that much more your allegiance to Christ. Luke chapter 6, commencing with verse 47. We'll start with verse 46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? In other words, I know you, Lord. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Turn back with me, please, to Matthew chapter 7. One of the first parables or parabolic illustrations that the Lord used in his Sermon on the Mount, the parable of the foundations. It's given more in length in Matthew chapter 7. And I think it's good if we start a little bit earlier in the passage. We'll start with verse 13. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say, notice that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, again, I know you. Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, go away from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, or as Luke says, upon the earth. For there actually are sands that you can build foundations on. So we have to be careful that, you know, people say that the Bible is not true to science. Well, the sand that he's talking about is a sand that could not take a foundation. It's talking about someone that did not dig deep. But there actually are particular sands in the world that are as strong as, you know, normal earth foundations that are strong enough, if you dig deep enough, to build a... Not that you're digging deeper than the sand to find earth, but there's actually particular sands that can take a foundation. So this is true to science, is what is the sands that he's talking about. Just like the little mustard seed, it was the smallest seed then. And though we have discovered other seeds, it was the smallest known seed in his day. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. It collapsed, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. The Lord chose different topics for these parables, very, very important topics. Topics like the differentiation of the places where people will spend eternity, the final separation of the lost from the saved. He taught us about diligence in the kingdom of God. But he also teaches often in these parables about self-deception and that we need to beware of externalism and that there are professing Christians and there are possessing Christians. That people actually die confident that they are Christians and actually take their protests with them to Judgment Day. It's a terrifying thought. But again, it's a self-searching parable. It's one of the first, but it's one of the last that I'm considering in our series for various reasons. I didn't have liberty pondering this previously. It seems self-explanatory, but we consider it today. And again, the topic this time, I suppose we can say, is what is the true Christian that's being considered? You notice it kind of builds up to this parable where he talks about we need to beware of false prophets who come to us in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Again, these are professors, though these people know that they're ravening wolves, I suppose, from what we read here today. Although false prophets can deceive themselves as well, but the deception is more toward those that would be led astray by their teaching. And so we need to watch their fruit. And so as much as we try to warn people against works righteousness, we need to caution us that we need righteousness. We need good works to prove that grace has won us and saved us. And then you have the terrible warning of those that take their protests into eternity and even to the judgment day, Luke says, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. But he's saying there are a lot of people that are living and professing Christ and saying, Lord, Lord, and these, many of these, shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Notice, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord actually says to us, as recorded by Luke, that many of these will confess the Lord even at judgment day. And he says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and cast out devils and done many wonderful works? And here's a sarcasm, isn't it? They profess that they knew him, but I will profess that I never knew them. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And then he gives us the parable of the two foundations. Notice the houses were the same. They both had a concern to build a house. The houses look the same. They both look like Christians. But the difference is the foundation. So, how would we title this? The parable of the foundations? And the need to plan for the future. To plan far ahead. So many people want to rush to get their building built, their house built. And the people that rush, the people that stress externalism and not starting right and laying a deep foundation are the people that are in danger of having a mere profession. The first thought from this parable is that works may cloud reality. Works may cloud reality. So be not deceived by the similarities between professors and possessors. Again, the houses look the same. There's no difference in the houses, at least from the standpoint of the parable. The difference is the foundation. One dug deep onto the rock, and one just set their foundation on top of the sand, did not dig deep. They both had the same house. They both looked alike. And where do they look alike? All profess. It's not just the professor that says, Lord, Lord. You and I say, Lord, Lord. Do we not? Do we not call upon the Lord? Do we not know Him? Do we not address Him in those intimate ways? How are you in your addressing of the Lord? How are you in your communication with God? Are you on familiar terms with your Lord? Do you call God your Father? Jesus, your Savior? Remember, the Lord over and over again talked about His people, talked about Himself as the Lord, your God. It's all over the Pentateuch. Can you say He is your God? And you are His people. All profess that they know Him. That's what Lord, Lord, the doubling of the name means. I know you. So there's a similarity. But you have to see, there are a lot of people that are praying. There are a lot of people that address God. There are a lot of people that will even address Christ. Notice what he says. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. There are a lot of people that now call him Lord, Lord. You know, it's easy to look at people that just refer to God and never refer to Christ. They have no mediator. But there are people that profess Christ. That's even more dangerous. The people that just profess God as their Father, but do not profess Christ as... It would seem to be very easy for us to discern that and to challenge that. But apparently these are not as easily challenged. But from the Scriptures, we should be able to discern that. By your fruits you shall know them. What does Jesus say? Verse 20. You've got to look at the fruit. But yet you say, well, doesn't the fruit look the same? The houses look the same. Yes and no. The foundation, in many ways, indicates the fruit as well, as we'll see. All profess, all hear. They're all hearing, both heard. Jesus said, one heard and did not do, and one heard and did perform. So how do we apply that? All these are churchgoers. All these are orthodox. All of these are Bible readers. And the challenge goes out to us today. You may read your Bible every day and attend church and be orthodox and yet still be without Christ. Still be a professor and not a possessor. Is this a word to you today? All profess, all hear, all do religious things. And here's the amazing thing. They prophesy, they exorcism, casting out demons, and they even do many mighty works. And this word for mighty is translated miracles throughout the book of Acts. So the Bible says there are people who have a great eschatological interest. They seem to speak with inspiring authority. I don't think it's just talking about people that foretell something, but people that seem to be very animated and very confident in their orthodoxy. I mean, this is meant to be scary. There are people that are very confident in the Trinity and very confident in salvation by free grace. But somehow there hasn't been a connection between what they know and how they applied it to themselves. There are people that can state that worldliness is evil, but they've never broken off worldliness. Can that be? They acknowledge that worldliness is unchristian, but they've never broken off from it. They acknowledge that vice is evil, but they haven't broken off from their vice. Even people that despise Satan and fear evil, Satan is not a pleasant thought to them. Now, even the Lord says there are people that have cast out devils. I don't know about you. I don't know. I've never cast out a devil that I know knowingly. It doesn't seem to be a practice that's prevalent in the West. It may become that when we become more and more unchristian and open ourselves up to more and more visible outward satanic activity. But the Lord Jesus is saying there are people that can... When you think of and someone who does miracles, you obviously think of Judas. Judas preached the word with authority. That's what a prophet prophesying here is meant to be. Someone who has the inspired word. Someone who foretells the word. I assume Judas cast out demons. When they all returned, they said, demons are subject to you. They were preaching. People were being saved. They were doing miracles. That Judas did some miracles. Balaam did some mighty things. Balaam prophesied things that are amazing. Balaam despised Satan, if you will. Balaam did some miracles. But yet we find here that works may cloud the reality of the situation. Are these works springing from the foundation of Christ? Are they springing from a mere enthusiasm for religion and for works righteousness and even enthusiasm for heaven? But is the enthusiasm for Christ? There is a difference. Why do people go to church? They want to go to heaven. They want to be religious. They're moral. They like the idea of good works. But they're not saved. Be not deceived by the similarities between professors and possessors. The Bible says that both of these Christians will have serious threats that will eventually differentiate them. Three things occur. Rains come down, rivers come up, floods, and winds blow and beat against the house. Now, it's not easy to, I don't know if we're necessarily to differentiate between these three, but if you think about it, the rains come from heaven, the rivers come from the earth, and the winds come from unknown directions. So I think that we can say that rains speak of providential, heavenly tests upon people. Sickness, what comes from heaven as far as threats to our profession, threats to our lives, tests from heaven. God is sovereign over these things. Sickness, right? Sickness, misfortune. Out of nowhere, money is gone. Deaths that occur. There are a lot of things that happen from above. Rains are beating down upon our roofs. And the Lord is saying here that these are going to make a difference in people's lives. Remember, He even said about the soils, that the cares of this world and the cares of this life the cares of this world and the pleasures of life, and what else did He say? The deceitfulness of things and the lusts of things, all these, deal with things that come providentially, things that come from the earth. So rains came down. These are things that God sent from heaven, as it were. And He's going to test people's profession. How many people do you know were professing Christians until sickness came? Until death came to the family? Until the threat of being poor came into their lives? And their building was demolished by the rains that came from above. What about the rivers that come from below? The floods that come from below, from the earth? An accident. Somebody crosses you, or persecution from people because you're a professing Christian. How could you be an Orthodox Christian? Give any credence to the Muslims and to the Buddhists? So there are things that come from man, if as it were, and they come up and they threaten our profession. How many people have forsaken Christianity because of persecution? Because of the accusation of being bigoted? And other similar things. Popularity. Worldliness. Riches. Lusts. These things come up and threaten. The winds that blow and beat against the house. These represent unexpected things that come into our lives. Shocking things. Things that we can't put our finger on how they occurred. However they may be. It could be a divorce. It could be a shocking scandal in the family. A scandal in the church. Winds blow and beat against the house. Cares of this life, anxieties, persecution, confiscation of goods, the spiritual climate turns against Christianity, sickness and misfortune. But ultimately, it's judgment day. Ultimately, it's judgment day. It's going to reveal that they had no foundation and their profession was bogus. For we're told that some of these people maintain their profession right through death, right until the day of judgment. So the last serious threat, some people may even maintain their profession through the earthly misfortunes. But ultimately, it's at the last day when their building will collapse, when they'll realize that they weren't Christians at all. Hey, this is scary. All these parables are meant to have a cutting edge. They're meant to drive the true believer to his knees and on his face. Oh God, is it I? Am I deceived? But so often the person that really needs this as far as his own soul's condition is concerned, like these people, they go right on and dare to die without putting their soul to the test. Remember, it talks about presenting your body a living sacrifice and be not conformed to this world, but transformed. And then it goes on that you might put to test the will of God, that it is good, that it is perfect, that it is beneficial. Are you following me? Am I just being conformed to Christianity? Could I apply it this way? Am I being, it says don't be conformed to this world. But there are people, and that's talking to Christians, don't be conformed to this world outwardly, be transformed inwardly. But could we not apply it that there are people that conform to Christianity but are never transformed? They're never changed from the inside. And so that's why when these external things occur, that they flee and their real position is exposed and their life collapses. But ultimately, there are people that maintain their profession right through death and have never been transformed. The word transformed means to be changed. It's used of Jesus being transfigured. It's translated transfigured in the gospel. It's used four times in the New Testament. It's the word metamorphosis. Jesus was metamorphosized before them. What does it mean? Does it mean his deity shone forth through his humanity? Or does it mean his pure, innocent humanity shone forth the way it really was? He looked merely like a man, but was the transfiguration the shining of his perfect humanity, that he was sinless? Or was it his deity shining forth? And there are those that say it couldn't be his deity, because if it was his deity, then no man can look upon God or they'd be blinded. And yet they were able to see that he shone as white as a fuller, whiter than a fuller could soak, could clean a garment. So you take your pick, but it certainly was showing the beauty of Christ. It was showing what was on the inside. That's the point. Whether it was perfect humanity, sinless humanity, or his majestic deity, it was brought out from the inside out. That's what metamorphosis is, and it's used in 2 Corinthians 3 as well as Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is saying, if you're a real Christian, you'll be transformed. You're going to be changed from the inside out. You're going to renew your mind. There's going to be a renewing. You're going to change your thinking. You're going to change your mind about things. It's not going to just be external. And therefore, you don't want to conform to this world. You want what's inside to come out on the outside. And so you want to be conformed to Christ transformed by Christ and conformed to Christ's commands, to his fashions, to the practices of the church, of the kingdom of God, and not the practices and the lusts and the pride of the world. And so obviously there's a time where a Christian can conform to this world, but if it continues on and on and on and on, you wonder if that person has ever been transformed. Now again, I'm reversing it. There are people that conform to Christianity. How do we know that? You know what the Bible says about Satan? The Bible uses The word that's translated conform, a different word but the same root, that Satan transforms himself. They should have translated it differently in the English because transform sounds like inside out. Satan conforms himself to be an angel of light. It's not an inside. He can't transform himself. He can't become an angel of light. He fakes that he's an angel of light. He conforms. In other words, he comes to you as a moral person. Just like he has men and women who profess to be saved, they're the false prophets. They're ministers of light. All they're doing is conforming. They've never been transformed. Their lives have never been changed. And so Satan comes to you, and he may not whisper you to tell a lie, to lust over that woman, but he tells you, you're okay. Say those prayers. Don't worry about examining yourself. You're okay. You're going to church. You're prophesying. You hate evil, don't you? So do I, he'll say. You do miracles. You do great things. No one's ever preached like you've preached before. No one's ever been a soul winner like you've been a soul winner. These are serious things. There's counterfeit out there. Both men gave considerable effort to the building of their house. But one gave no effort to the foundation before he built the house. They've had so much effort on externalism. And by the way, believers need external religion. We need to be moral. We need to be holy. We need to be truthful. We need to be evangelistic. We need to worship. We need to sing and to pray and to meditate. There needs to be much effort to the house. But how much effort have you and I given to the foundation? How long does it take for a foundation in relation to the house? Not a whole lot of percentage, but enough. What's it take, about a month before you finally build from after they do a foundation? Sometimes. It's going to take a while, but they got to dig deep. That's a day, two, 3 days. A good week by the time you start building the house, at least. Still, it's days. But we're talking about somebody that just made a quick profession, as it were, was baptized, and just from then on, he didn't give any attention to, am I in Christ? Is Christ my mediator? Has there been an inward work in me first? Is the seed of the gospel in me? Do I have true repentance? Am I born again? I mean, have you gone through that search? Am I a true Christian? Am I in Christ? I dare say there are people that don't give a whole lot of thought to that. They're satisfied with the house. They're satisfied with their church going. They're satisfied with their good works, that they give money in the box, that they're orthodox, that they don't drink, that they don't smoke, and they don't curse. At least outwardly. I don't know what's going on in the heart. I was a professing Christian, but I can tell you that what I tried to do. But I know what was going on during the week, and in my heart, I was wicked. We're talking about people that don't think that they're wicked. They're very moral. But God knows the heart, obviously. In this parable, he actually says, those that hear and do not. And it's, to me, it's a little bit mysterious because the house says they were doing. You follow me? They build a house. They both had houses. They both had works. They both had a profession. But the Lord is considering the essence of the works, the longevity of the works, the spirituality of the works, the acceptance of the works. That's why he says the one house collapses As far as we could see, there were plenty of works in this lifetime. But God saw the essence, the substance of the works, and said they were iniquitous because they were built upon self-righteousness. They were built upon works righteousness. They were not built upon Christ. One house is certain to remain standing, and one house is certain to collapse. And this is talking about the truth between the heaven and hell, between life and death, between reward and retribution. And this parable is saying, make sure that your foundation is the rock. Now, I don't know if we should jump to the conclusion that he's necessarily saying the rock is Christ and the sand is works righteousness. I just think he's saying here, and we know that that's the truth that's taught elsewhere in the Bible. No other foundation a man can lay than Jesus Christ. But as far as what he's saying is, are your works built upon grace? Do your works proceed from true conversion? Are you consciously performing works because of your gratitude toward God for His grace? Are you following me? Do you consciously recognize I am working from the position of grace? And I'm not working from the position of mere religion and tradition and denominationalism. Are you following me? The Lord doesn't go out of His way to say the rock is Christ. He's just simply saying the foundations were different. The works proceeded from a strong foundation and the works proceeded from a weak foundation. And so all I'm saying is, are your works proceeding from the conscious recognition that God is your Savior, that free grace has conquered your soul, that you have been converted to Christ, that you have been transformed from a sinner into a saint? Yes, that Christ is your Savior. But they profess Christ. This is what I'm trying to say. It's not saying the foundation was Christ versus works righteousness. It's they both profess Christ. So the professor knew what was right, but he was assuming that Christ perhaps was his foundation. But after all, it was mere works righteousness. He knew what to say. He knew that Jesus was the only mediator. Look at Jesus says, not everyone that calleth saith to me, Lord, Lord. Why don't you do what I say? So what was the substance of their works? It was all for self-recognition. They knew what to say when the time came to say it. I do think that when he says here, they hear and they do not. And earlier he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That during the week and in places where men couldn't see professors, that they had iniquity that they never confessed to God. They had deep-seated sin that they never dealt with seriously. I ask you this afternoon, is there sin in your life that you've never reckoned with? You would never dare show anybody in this room. You present yourself as a Christian, but you know that God knows what's going on in your heart. God knows what's going on during the week. God knows the magazines that you're looking at it with lust. God knows the sites that you're going on, and you know how to get rid of them. There's a way of getting rid of sites, the history of what you did. But this is a regular diet. We all fall. Which one of us can say we've never fallen? But this is a regular diet of yours every day. And yet you keep professing Christ and you're orthodox. You're hiding behind the house. And because you can't see the foundation, you're deceived. Is your foundation grace? And the transformation that the Spirit of God does when He saves a soul. Make sure that your foundation is grace. Pray for the truth. Find a true church that will help you to search it. Ask a discerning believer, am I a Christian? Help me to discern and to make sure. Cry out for the searchlight of divine omniscience. When's the last time you and I got on our face and say, Lord, am I a Christian? Please, I don't want to be deceived in that day. Lord, if I'm not a Christian, show me. You are omniscient. You know exactly where I stand. This is meant for believers and unbelievers at this point. Yes, that we all come before God and ask for a search. And again, I'm afraid of the person that says when he sins, I just have free grace. And there's no hurt. There's no reckoning with the sin. There's no, what James says, mourn and weep over your iniquities. Is there ever a point where we feel that hurt, that we grieve the Spirit, we've quenched the Spirit, that we've sinned against God? It's not just, I just have free grace. It's just such an easy thing for me when I sin, just to say, I have free grace. He'll wash me from my sins. That academic Christianity is not going to hold up in the last day. And at the end of the day, all works, no matter how extensive and proper to Christianity, for the unsaved are described as lawless. I never knew you, for ye that work iniquity or lawlessness, go away from me. Why? Because they came from a lawless heart, a heart that was never transformed. And he also calls them disobedient. You hear, and this is the person that hears and is not doing. They're not doing it for Christ's glory. And he knows what they're doing deep in their hearts and in secret. Certain works of theirs were never reformed. Like you read chapters 5 to 7, this was in the Sermon on the Mount. They never could forgive. They never could practice forgiveness. But what did he say? Forgive in this sermon. They always sought the applause of men rather than exercise a humble purpose. They never practiced self-judgment when they judged others. They were not conscious of their covetousness. They were seeking to have two lords in their life, materialism and Orthodox Christianity. They didn't do away with the one. We need to be astonished at the doctrine or the discernment of the Lord Jesus. That's the end of this passage. They were shocked at how discerning he was. That he could divide the hairs of profession and possession. It seems like it's so close. The houses look the same. Be astonished at the doctrine. He has authority. What does that mean? He has sovereign wisdom and right to call the shots and to discern the true conditions of men. We should, as we see at the beginning of chapter 8, the whole array of miracles that he begins to perform, we should cry out like the leper, Lord, if you will, you can make me right. I know you will. Make me right. Make me a Christian. Remember the Negro spiritual. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want my building to collapse and perish. But you notice how important it is how you begin? It's the foundation. So you say, but I've gone 20 years, I've gone 30 years. I've been a long time building the house. Better that the house collapses now and you start over with. How many people have said, but what are people going to think of me? And since it's public, you know the history of Mrs. Barrett. Raised in Christianity, an elder's wife, struggling as she was listening to the Word that her foundation was insecure. What are people going to think of me? Are they going to demote my husband? All these thoughts. And publicly she got it right and said, I'm not a Christian. I need to begin anew. And we all know that the fiercest storm is coming. We're afraid of being public now. How public is it going to be in this day, in that day? How public is it going to be? And I'm not sniffing out any rat in us this afternoon. I'm just simply trying to bring this parable to bear upon our lives today. I see everybody that's here today. It'll be a shocking time. Won't it be for all of us, if any one of us in this room, at that day, all of us will be there. And is one of us going to be there and did not heed this word today? You dismissed it. It was repulsive to you. Get on with life. Let me hear the next sermon. Is one of us going to be there that day and you're going to hear these words? It's meant to bear upon us. It's meant to rub. It's meant to be like sandpaper. It irked the Pharisees. They were the ones that needed it. It's the people that said, whoa, wow. He's getting to the heart of the matter. Maybe Jesus said these things kinder than I said them today. I'm sorry if I'm an unkind or unbearable, or a little bit annoying. I don't mean to be. But I don't want anybody in this room to come to that day and hear, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Don't call me Lord, Lord. I never knew you. You never came to know me. You never let me put the searchlight on. I thank the Lord that He covers this from all angles. Let's plan for the future. Don't just plan for the present. Don't build your house quickly. Make sure you put the foundation under it. Plan ahead. Plan far ahead for the future. Don't sacrifice the permanent, as Bob Jones Sr. said, on the altar, the immediate. Strong houses are built slowly and surely, with good materials, deep down. It takes effort and time to dig down. It's going to take effort and time for you and me to come before God and say, oh God, I want to make sure the foundation is secure. Please make it so. Transform my life. Deliver me from merely conforming to Christianity.